Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn tonight to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, where God brings this message. He's been speaking to Israel, around 400 BC. God brings this message to a climax for three chapters. God has been more or less reading an indictment. He's been reciting a list of charges. He's been saying to Israel, here are the crimes that I'm charging you with. And it's not that different than things that God has said in the past, not that different than things that Jesus is saying in the Gospels to the Pharisees. Consistently throughout history, God the Father says to Israel through the prophets, God the Son says to Israel as he tabernacles among us, you're not worshiping the way I've called you to worship. And here's the problem. You think you are. You think you're okay. You tell yourself, you tell each other, you tell the nations, look at us, we're the role models, we're the examples, when really you're far from what I've called you to be, far from what I've called you to do. And God anticipates Israel's objection at every step along the way. Each time God recites a charge, hey, look at the sacrifices. Hey, look at the priesthood. Hey, look at marriage and divorce. God goes on to say, and I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, who, me? What, us? How? And point by point, God explains exactly the ways in which Israel is falling short. Well, here in chapter 4, with the charges laid out, with the charges specified, the fault that God is finding with his people and priests. Now we get to the sentencing guidelines. Now God says, and here's what you're looking at, and maybe you should talk to your attorney and see if you can cut a deal. Here's the punishment that your crimes have brought upon you unless something dramatic happens. Let's read together. Verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Your translation might read like a furnace, which is probably more accurate. And all of the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. If you've ever thrown sawdust into a really hot campfire or into a burning furnace, it explodes. Or grain dust, that's the picture that God is going for. Those who do wickedly will vaporize. The day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is coming, and as students of prophetic scripture, we recognize that's a signal to us. The principle of expositional constancy, the principle of biblical interpretation that says that certain words, certain idioms, certain phrases have consistent meaning no matter where they appear in Scripture. The day is coming, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. All of those things point us to a time that's yet future that climaxes with the second coming of Jesus. But what's the central feature apart from the return of Jesus? What defines or characterizes the great day of the Lord? It's judgment, right? Turn with me to Isaiah 61. We're gonna move around a little bit tonight because it's such a short chapter. We'll take advantage of that and cross-reference a few things. Isaiah 61, where have I heard of that chapter before? It's the chapter that Jesus reads towards the beginning of his earthly ministry. In Luke 4, Jesus stands in the synagogue, and whether it was his choice or whether that was the reading of the day, by divine coincidence, Jesus is handed the scroll and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he rolls up the scroll and sits down. He stops at a comma. He pauses in the middle of verse 2. Verse 2 continues to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Why does he stop at a comma? Because that was not to be fulfilled in his first coming. Jesus that day was announcing his identity and he was declaring his ministry. He was saying to Israel, this is who I am and this is why I'm here. he paused at the comma because that was not his first coming. And if Israel had received him, if Israel had acknowledged him, that never would have happened. Of course, God knew how things were going to play out, and so the prophecy is there, but it's yet to be fulfilled even in our time. You and I right now are living in that comma in the middle of verse 2. We're living in that pause, that interval, that punctuation mark between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came once to save. And that's what he made clear that day in the synagogue. He came once to save. When he comes again, it will be to judge. It will be to take vengeance on the wicked. Keep a finger in Isaiah 61 or mark it in some way. We're going to come back. But go back to Malachi 4. If there's a central theme to Malachi 4, it's that God is unchanging. And here's the first aspect of that, the first expression of his unchanging nature that we see. His justice doesn't change. God is, always has been, always will be perfectly just. That's one of his attributes. And it doesn't change. He doesn't change. And just because judgment hasn't happened yet, just because we're living right now in that punctuation mark, doesn't mean that it won't. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes this exact point. He says, I write you the second epistle, verse 2, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, of which Malachi is one. Verse 3, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And by last days, he's talking about now. He's talking about the age of grace in which we dwell. Is he also talking about that time yet future, when prophetic signs begin to increase and multiply? Sure he is, but he's also talking about right now today. When scoffers are all around us saying, okay, if Jesus is real and Jesus is coming back, why hasn't he? How much longer do we have to wait? If he was going to come back, surely he would have. Scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Why do people make that argument? Why do they advance that proposition? Well, surely Jesus wasn't real, or he got off at the wrong stop, or he took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. If he was going to come back, he would have come back. That's so that people have an excuse to live as if Jesus isn't real and isn't coming back and will not take vengeance against sinners. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's not true. Any historian will tell you that's not true. Any geologist will tell you that's not true. We want to believe that yesterday is the same as today is the same as tomorrow, because it gives us an excuse to say, well, Jesus didn't come back yesterday or today, so he won't come back tomorrow. So, you know what? Do what you need to make you feel good. But it's not true. There was a time that Jesus tabernacled among us. That was different. There was a time where we didn't have the opportunity to avail ourselves of the cross, to plead the blood of Christ, to fall upon his grace. And there will be a time in the future where that opportunity ceases, where we step out of the comma, where history proceeds past that punctuation mark into the day of vengeance of our God. This they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. God has judged the wickedness of the world before. People forget that. They forget that because they don't want to contemplate the fact he's going to do it again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God is holding the universe together with his hand, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's justice is chomping at the bit. God's justice, that attribute, that aspect of an unchanging God, is ready at any given moment to judge the wickedness of humanity. What's stopping him? God's other attributes. But sooner or later, God's justice must be fulfilled. God can't deny himself. And the fact that it hasn't happened yet, beloved, verse 8, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's outside of time. God made time. So a day, a week, a year, 2,000 years, it's all the same to God. It matters to us. It matters not to him. But what matters to him is that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and that should matter to us. The Lord is not slack as some count slackness. The Lord's not, God's not flaky. God hasn't fallen asleep. God hasn't blown it off. God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't changed. He's long-suffering towards us because that's another one of his attributes. Why is he long-suffering towards us? Because he's not willing that any shall perish, but all should come to repentance. God is delaying not because he's lazy or asleep at the switch, but so that every soul who could possibly have an opportunity to repent from the wickedness that God is talking about here in Malachi will. But there's going to come a day, there must come a day, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. God can't hold back his justice forever. That would mean that he would stop being God. God is unchanging. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earths and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Even though Jesus has come in our day, in our age, God's judgment is still pending, his judgment against earth, the wickedness of the planet. And when it comes, it's going to come suddenly. That's what Peter just said. Sort of the same idea we get from Malachi 4. In fact, it's even conveyed not just in what Malachi is saying, but how he says it. It's very short, abrupt language. The words are giving the feel, they're conveying the idea. There's going to come a time when the justice of our unchanging God says, now we deal with it. It's still the plan, 2,000 years after Jesus rose to heaven. And Malachi says, and hey, that's the plan 400 years before Jesus is even born. Jesus coming didn't eliminate justice. Jesus coming postponed justice. Jesus coming gave us an opportunity to let God's justice fall on him rather than on us. But God's justice must be satisfied. Some will let God's justice fall on Jesus for their sins. Most of us here tonight have. Some won't. And there's going to come a day when the opportunity to make that choice ends. Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, there's going to come a point where those who have not accepted Jesus will by default have been deemed to reject him. That our default state, we're born in rebellion against God. And unless we make an active, affirmative decision to change that, unless we run to God, if we just stand still with our hands in our pockets, then we're in the same condition that we were born in, which is rebellion, which is rejection, which is saying to God, you know what? Dare you. Double dare you. I don't think you're there. I don't think you're real. I don't think you're powerful. However we think about it, whatever wrath is, bring it. I can take it. I don't even think it's going to come. And God is saying in verse 1, wow, are you wrong? His wrath is going to come and it's going to burn everything in its path. God's wrath is often spoken of in terms of heat, isn't it? And we see that in verses about hell, obviously. We see it in verses about judgment as well. In Amos, if you remember a year or two ago when we were there. In Zephaniah, we glanced at that just last week. In Ezekiel. Not just God's eternal judgment in hell, but God's temporal judgment, his judgment within this sphere, this earth, is often spoken of with the metaphor of a furnace, burning up the wicked like stubble. This isn't, by the way, an argument for annihilationism. We can geek out a little bit on Wednesday nights. Some of you might have encountered the doctrine that says that when God judges the wicked, their souls are simply extinguished. Those who die in Christ go on to live with him forever. That's heaven. But hell, the doctrine is called annihilationism, for annihilate. When God judges, he wipes you out of existence. You can't get there biblically. One of the verses that people hold that view hold out or point to is Malachi 4:1. Too many verses say the opposite of that. We can't read one Bible verse ever, right? If you want to glance at Revelation 20 or just listen while I do, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not the best verse. It was just one that I had in my mind. Many, many verses speak about hell being eternal. We can't ignore them just because we have one verse that talks about something that sounds dramatic and ultimate. What's in view in verse 1 is our bodies. Our existence in this life will be snuffed out, will be wiped out. But just like heaven is forever, make no mistake, hell is forever. It takes forever to atone for sinning against a forever eternal God. Well, then why didn't Jesus hang on the cross forever? And my conviction is that he did. My conviction is that Jesus, who never surrendered his deity, who never surrendered the attributes of being God, in those 6 hours somehow endured an eternity of wrath for you and for me. But that's another conversation. Getting back to Malachi 4, there's no mistaking, this is the language of judgment. Malachi's talking about the fiery furnace of God's wrath. Different than the furnace we read about in Malachi chapter 2, because that was a refining furnace. That was, hey, we're going to heat things up a little bit so we can skim off the impurities. We're going to heat things off a little bit, skim off the stuff that doesn't belong there to make something purer and more precious. And that's the opportunity that we have now living in this comma, living in this age of grace. Chapter 4, that time is over. We've moved out of the comma into the day of vengeance of our God. The time for refining is over. The time for purifying is gone. Now, God is not trying to make things better. He's taking the things that are perfect, and he's wiping away everything else. We see another picture in verse 1. We see there is no root or branch left. What does that point us to? Elsewhere in Scripture, in John's Gospel especially, we read about times of pruning, that God, in much the same way he refines and purifies, God will sometimes prune. He'll cut back. Gardeners, arborists, why do you trim a tree? Why do you prune a bush? To encourage new growth, to make that plant, that tree, healthier in the long run. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's painful when that happens to our bodies. It's painful when it happens to a church body. I think I could argue that we're going through a time of pruning right now. Some of you were here 7-8 years ago when the church went through a time of pruning. Painful, but on the other side of it, that body, that organism ends up stronger. Verse 1, God is saying, yeah, that's something that happens during the age of grace. That's something that's an opportunity that ends during the day of vengeance. As we look here forward through the eyes of the prophet, the time for pruning, growing, refining, all that's over. There's no roots and branches left to grow back from. God's judgment is being poured out. Why? Because he's a God of justice. He can be long-suffering, as Peter said. He can be slow to anger, that we read again and again in Scripture. He can defer his justice for a season to give us an opportunity to repent, but not forever. Ultimately, justice has to be served on us or on Jesus in our place, because God's justice doesn't change. But verse 2, that's not the only thing about God that doesn't change. His mercy doesn't change. Verse 2, not everyone living in the day of judgment, the great day of the Lord in that day, not everyone is going to experience God's judgment. Verse 2, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Day of the Lord isn't bad news for everyone. Some will burn up in the heat of God's justice. Others will be strengthened by the healing of the light that accompanies it. It's the same idea. Sometimes as we read Isaiah, we'll look at his language and say, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the mud, hardens the stone. It's that same idea. The same heat that will destroy the wicked will warm, will strengthen the saints. In verse 3, you, meaning those who fear his name, shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And when we get to Zechariah, we'll see this in action. We'll see God using the righteous to battle against the wicked. The righteous will take up arms and be part of God's vengeful right hand, part of the instrument of his justice. The Son of Righteousness, by the way, probably capitalized in your translation. Almost every conservative commentator sees that as a title of Jesus. Jesus will arise with healing in his wings. Jesus will return. The day of vengeance will be at hand. The second coming will reverse the curse. The time of people lamenting, why do the wicked prosper while God's people get trampled on again and again and again? That's going to come to a screeching halt, we read here in verses 2 and 3. The time of the wicked prospering is going to come to an abrupt end, and God's people will frolic. They'll bound like calves being let out of the stall. They'll be rejoicing in mercy. Go back to Isaiah 61 if you can do it easily. Because what comes after verse 2? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that was Jesus' first coming, comma, that's the age that we live in today, and the day of vengeance of our God, the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding it, that hasn't happened yet. But what happens on the backside of that? To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's a glimpse of the future. Those who survive the judgment of the Lord, that's what's waiting. The millennial kingdom, a time of prosperity, a time of new growth, a time of abundance, a time of rejoicing, a time of worship. That's the glimpse of the future that Malachi is giving us. He's a prophet, after all. That's his gig. That's his job. He's saying, hey, look down this timeline, and here's a major event that's coming up, the vengeance that God has promised. But here's what happens on the other side of it. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, let's start with what Israel should do. Rewind to 400 BC when Malachi is speaking. God is about to fall silent, and obviously he knows that. Malachi is the last prophet for 400 years, slightly more than 400 years, actually. I think J. Vernon McGee said, you know, God is about to go off the air. Those of you who are my age, you remember when TV stations and radio stations would actually do that. It'd be 11:59, and you see a picture of the American flag. This concludes our broadcast day. And they'd end with, you know, a patriotic song, and then it would be snow or a test pattern and until sunrise. God is going off the air. Israel is going to hear nothing but hum. So what does Israel do while God isn't broadcasting? While he isn't instructing his people through the prophets? God is saying, okay, if I'm not speaking to you, go back to what you already know. If I'm not giving you new information through the prophets, go back to what is sure. Go back to something else that's unchanging. Go back to my word. That's the next thing that Malachi reminds us is unchanging. God's justice, God's mercy, God's word, all unchanging. Verse 4, God says, here's what you do during this next four centuries. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember it. It hasn't changed. So remember it. Do it. Keep my law. I've been talking to the summer of service students the past couple weeks, and I've been walking through a version of a study that I did on Wednesday nights a couple years ago about knowing God's will. Because you ask a group of high school or college students, what's the one thing that they want to know? It's number one on everybody's list. How do I know God's will? And what do we do when God is silent? It's an important question. And if you were here, you remember the first thing, the most important thing, is to commit to do God's will once we know God's will. Because if I'm not committed to doing God's will, why should God tell me his will? If I'm sitting in judgment saying, God, reveal your will so I can decide whether or not I'm into it, God's not going to play that game. But the second thing that we need to do is to understand that God might not speak to us through his still small voice. God might not always choose to reveal his will to us by speaking to our hearts or by constraining circumstances, open and closed doors. God might not always choose to speak to us through dramatic signs and wonders. A lot of times, if we want to hear the voice of God, we need to open up the Word of God. When in doubt, go back to God's Word, pursue it, and do it. And by the way, that doesn't just mean obey the commandments. I mean, it does, but it doesn't stop there. Because if we go back to God's Word, we're not only reading his instructions, but we're seeing the revelation of his character. And that tells us an awful lot about what God would have us to do in this life. It's one thing to obey the commandments, and I'm not making light of that. That's important. And I'm not saying go back under the law, by the way, but I'm saying that part of God which is eternal. Don't murder. That doesn't change. Just because we're not under the law, we don't suddenly get to go around stabbing each other. There's God's eternal law, and then there's the Mosaic law, and most of you, I think, know the difference. But what about the situations that aren't covered by the black letter of God's instruction? Well, what do those black letters reveal to us about the God who gave them to us? How do we honor that God? How do we obey that God? Jesus says, be conformed into my image. He says, put on the mind of Christ. What does that look like? It looks like imitating the character of God. It means asking ourselves, what's the loving thing to do? What's the humble thing to do? We're here to glorify him, not us. So what's the choice that lets me decrease so that he can increase? What's the gracious thing to do, the merciful thing to do? Because God is both gracious and merciful. And we've talked about this a little bit recently. Remember the law of Moses, verse 4. Remember the implication being, what God through Malachi is saying is go back, read it, remember it, do it. And it's not the first time that God has said that to Israel. 13 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the heart of the law. God says something to the effect of remember this, remember here, hear this, remember this, and oh, by the way, do this. Why does God make this point? Well, because he's righteous and that he wants people to walk in righteousness. Sure, that's absolutely true. Why does he make this point especially conspicuously just before he's going to fall silent for four centuries? Why did God give the law in the first place? What does he want Israel to spend those four centuries learning, seeing, observing, internalizing? Why did God give the law in the first place? You know the answer. Paul tells us in Romans. God gives us the law so that we'll realize we can't keep the law. The purpose of the law is to show us that it's impossible to be saved under the law. Zero out of everyone has ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus. The purpose of the law is to recognize we need a Savior. We cannot achieve righteousness under the law. Why did God want Israel to go back and remember the law for these four centuries? So that when Jesus came, they'd be ready. God is speaking to a nation that's not even trying to be righteous right now. God is saying, you're ignoring my law, you're manipulating, you're looking for loopholes in my law, you're redefining my law, to the point where God says, you know what, all I can say to you, all that's left to say to you is go back and study the law and try to obey it so that you can learn the most important lesson from it, which is that you'll never keep it, so that you'll recognize that you need a Savior. Because if Israel won't do that, there's no hope for them. Do that, God says. Go back and learn the lesson that the law was given to teach you, and we'll get to meet under the terms of verse 2. Learn from the law that you can't keep the law and that you need a Savior, and you'll be ready and you'll rejoice when He shows up and you'll throw yourself at His feet and you'll plead His forgiveness, and His arrival will be pleasant and a time of rejoicing and a time of strengthening. Don't do that, God continues. Don't do that. Then we're going to meet under the terms of verse 1, and it'll be all about wrath. And it won't be fun. Talking about verse 4, God is saying to Israel, I'm out of things to say to you. I've encouraged, I've said nice things, I've cajoled, I've instructed. God says, look, doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results, that's insanity. And God's not insane. That's two things that God isn't tonight. He's not flaky and He's not insane. It's like, I'm out of new things to say. So let me say one thing. Look to the law and let it guide you. Now, if you're God and I'm God, that's the last word, right? I mean, what do you say after you've said that? But remember, one of the unchanging attributes of God is He's merciful. Verse 5, God tells him there's going to be one final warning. I wonder why He did that. Because if I told my daughter when she was little, okay, I'm going to warn you one more time, and then I'm turning this car around because we've got hot dogs at home. She's going to use the one more time. God is merciful. Verse 5, He says, there's going to be one final warning. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before everything I just told you about in verse 1 happens, you're going to have one final warning. And that actually translates into two final warnings, believe it or not. There's a double fulfillment of verse 5 because that's how prophecy works a lot of times. We know, you and I as students of prophetic scripture know that that's how prophecy works a lot of times. In this particular case, Jesus actually tells us that's how it's going to work. Flip over to Matthew 17. We know in Scripture that oftentimes we read prophecies of Jesus' first coming and His second coming side by side. And we use analogies like driving west to the Rockies, and we see the flat skyline in front of us, and we can't from a distance discern whether we're really looking at two mountains that are the same height or one mountain that's much bigger but also much further away. That from a distance just looks like it's the same, at the same distance. We look at stars and we see two stars of equal brightness in the sky, and it's hard to know. Is it a double star system? Are they right next to each other and they're the same size, the same magnitude, the same brightness, or is one a lot further away but also a lot brighter? Scripture is like that sometimes, and sometimes one particular scripture is both close and far away at the same time. Many prophetic verses have a double fulfillment, a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. Verse 5 is one of those. Jesus says so. Behold, I'll send you Elijah prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What's the near-term fulfillment for this? Who's the near-term fulfillment of this? John the Baptist. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. Verse 10 of Matthew 17, we actually skipped this in our Life of Christ study because I knew in a matter of weeks we'd be here. His disciples asked Him, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're confused because they just saw Elijah. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come already. In what sense? Well, we read in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah. He had the same ministry as Elijah as well. calling Israel to repentance, trying to set things in order, as Jesus just said, trying to restore all things, trying to help Israel understand they needed to repent for the kingdom of God was at hand. 30 times Elijah is mentioned in the New Testament, 10 of them in connection with John the Baptist. So it's in that sense that he has come already at the time that Jesus speaks on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here, you want to bend your mind this evening. Here's the crazy thing. If Israel had responded to that call, it would have been the only fulfillment. If Israel had responded to John the Baptist, if they had been ready, if they had listened to Malachi who said, hey, be ready when someone looking like, sounding like, acting like Elijah shows up, that would have been the only fulfillment of this verse. How do I know? Flip over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the last Old Testament prophet. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. If Israel had done what God instructed here in Malachi and turned to the law, realized her need for a Savior, she would have recognized her Messiah instead of rejecting him. She would have repented instead of continuing in sin, and the kingdom of heaven would have come to earth at Jesus' first coming. If you think about it, that's why prophecies had to exist side by side, to allow for that possibility. Did God know that it wasn't going to play out that way? Of course. But God didn't constrain that possibility. We chose that. Israel chose that. They rejected Jesus. They murdered John. Back in Matthew 17, what we just read, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. They killed him. And they're about to kill Jesus. And so even today, observant Jews wait for Elijah, not knowing that one in the spirit and power of Elijah has already come. When observant Jews celebrate Passover, they set a chair and they pour wine for Elijah. And they'll have one of the kids go out and shout, Elijah, 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 and call out to him. One day that call is going to be answered because there's going to be a longer term fulfillment. And either Elijah or one like John the Baptist, who shares his ministry, his power, his spirit, is going to come. Probably not on Passover. Jews are looking for him on Passover. The problem is that Jesus, the fulfillment of Passover already happened. We've talked about this recently. The Mosaic feasts are prophetic. Those that have been fulfilled are fulfilled on the day of the feast. Passover is fulfilled. In what? In the crucifixion. In Jesus, our Passover lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, being sacrificed for us. Second coming, many believe, is pointed to by the Day of Atonement. And so many scholars believe the second return of Christ will happen on the Day of Atonement, because at least historically, the feasts are fulfilled on the day of the feast. So I don't think that Elijah shows up on Passover, but we know he's going to come again. Revelation 11, we read about two witnesses. Go ahead and turn there. During the tribulation, during the 7 years of preliminary judgment, before God's ultimate judgment, before God utterly destroys the wicked who are left on earth, there are 7 years, many of which are characterized by shaking, by warning, by plagues, by darkness, by God trying to wake Israel up and judging the wicked a little bit at a time in the process. And as part of that season, late in that season, God sends two witnesses. Revelation 11, 3, and I'll give power to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Verse 6, they have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. I'm personally convinced that one of those witnesses is Elijah, or someone like John the Baptist who comes in the power and spirit of Elijah. Why? It's the same ministry, warning Israel to repent, warning Israel the time of God's judgment is at hand. There's been judgment up to this point, but that's just the undercard. The title fight is still coming. Jesus returning and trampling his enemies beneath his feet, that hasn't happened yet. And Revelation 11, these two witnesses are warning, it's going to happen really, really soon. Based on Jesus' words in Matthew 17, I think one of the witnesses is Elijah, because he says Elijah's going to come again. Also, God's words here in Malachi make me pretty comfortable that Elijah or an Elijah-like figure is going to precede the day of judgment. Not to mention the fact, notice what characterizes these witnesses: stop rain, speak fire. Those were miracles that the first Elijah did back in the days of the kings. Who's the other witness? Different people have different ideas. The idea that it's Enoch gets tossed around. Why? Because Elijah and Enoch are the two Old Testament figures who don't die. They're raptured. And so is it Enoch, and that's what they would have in common? Maybe. I lean towards the second witness being Moses. And I lean that way because, well, Malachi just got done talking about, hey, look at the law of Moses. He could have expressed that 8 different ways, but he said the law of Moses. It's Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses both have ministry on Mount Sinai. And the thing that characterizes the two witnesses that's not calling down fire or shutting up the heavens and the rain has to do with plagues. And who in the Old Testament do we associate with plagues? Moses. And if you want another one, this one's a stretch. But yeah, Enoch and Elijah both raptured. But where Enoch was raptured, who buried Moses? God buried Moses. So there's something weird about both of them passing from this world. I don't know. Whoever they are, as God says in Malachi 4, verse 5, their witness will be the final warning. Revelation 11, 13, look what happens next. After the witnesses are killed, then resurrected, verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Elijah comes with a promise. If you turn to God, it's still, even late in the tribulation, still not too late. God's mercy is unchanging. But this will be the final warning. Go down to verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged. And those who fear your name, small and great, on the one hand, those who destroy the earth, on the other hand. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. See, Elijah's ministry summarized in verse 6 back in Malachi 4. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Read father here, read patriarchs. The idea is that Elijah and Moses, if it's Moses, their ministry is to turn Israel back to the worship that they should have had all along, the worship that they should have learned from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those who are willing to turn will rest in God's favor. They'll find God's mercy. We're going to make our way through Zechariah this summer. While much of the earth is judged, while the enemies of God are trampled underfoot, there will be a remnant that God preserves and prospers. It's that remnant that we were reading about back in Isaiah 61. And man, do they have some good things coming for them. They shall rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations, repair the ruined cities. Strangers shall stand and feed your flock. Sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servant of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. In their land, everything shall double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And it continues. I'll let you read it on your own. This is the choice that God is presenting to Israel. Meet me in judgment or meet me in mercy. Elijah's ministry will be the last opportunity Israel has to turn back to the worship of the patriarchs, the worship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's choice number one. Choice number two, the last verse of the book, the last verse of the Old Testament. Here's the other option. I come and strike the earth with a curse. It bothered the rabbis that the Hebrew Bible ended with that word curse, so much so that in the Hebrew Bible, verse 5 is repeated. It goes verse 5, verse 6, and then verse 5 again. And it's not the only time that happens. In the Hebrew Bible, in Ecclesiastes, in Isaiah, in Lamentations, that same thing happens. The last verse of the book is written, and then the second to last verse is repeated. Why? Because they weren't comfortable with the last word being a word of judgment, being a word of curse, being a word of darkness. And pastors today do the same thing and eliminate references to death and sin and blood and hell and wrath. Who are we kidding? And what's the goal? If we start rearranging things or start editing things, we're left with a Bible that doesn't make sense. If there's no such thing as sin, why do we need a Savior? If wrath is not one of God's attributes, then why do we care so much about His mercy? If justice does not define our God, then why did we need the cross? The last verse in the Old Testament presents Israel, really presents all of us, with a choice. And the choice is made more explicit when we think about the last verse of the New Testament, last verse of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And there you've got as succinct a picture as you're going to find of the gospel. It's the choice that the cross gives us. Curse or Christ? It's the choice we all have to make, to be cursed by God, to be judged, to be trampled underfoot forever, whether or not we're here in this plane of existence to be blotted out by God's fire or just to burn forever in His eternal furnace. That's the choice. That's the curse that waits us unless we choose Christ, unless we choose to be forgiven by God on the basis of His grace. And the very last word of the Bible, amen, we say it reflexively. What does it mean? It means this is true. It means I believe. Sometimes in Scripture, sometimes depending on the translation, you'll read verily and verily. Amen and amen. This is true and I believe. I believe and I'm going to do it. That's the idea. Amen and amen. I believe it. I'm going to do it. That's what God's calling Israel to. It's what He's calling us to. That's God's last word. It's His ultimate hope that we'll hear and obey not the law, but the gospel. His hope is that we'll look at the law and see our need for a Savior and choose Him. To you and I, He says, look at your Savior. He's paid the penalty under the law. We don't need to look at the law anymore. We look at the law just long enough to say, wow, is there any other way? Yeah. Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Curse or Christ? It's the choice that sooner or later we all face. And what Israel has to look forward to, the reversal of the curse when Israel finally chooses Jesus. The abundance, the freedom, the blessing, the safety that we just read about in Isaiah 61, those are ours today. Those are available to us right here tonight when we choose Christ. The question is, are we walking in those blessings? We said last week, the things that will be true for Israel during the kingdom can be true for us right now. The things that will be true for Israel when Jesus is on the throne of David can be true for us right now when Jesus is on the throne of our heart. Let's scroll back and ask the question, is what's pictured here in Malachi the life that we're living, the blessings that we're enjoying? You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Arise, he says, be risen with Christ, with healing in his wings. We are, if we're in Christ, healed. Healed from what? Healed from sin. Healed from death. Healed from the indwelling of Satan. Healed from fear. Healed from worry. And so we get to do what? We get to go out. We're no longer captive. We're no longer slaves to sin or death or Satan. We're free. We get to go out. We get to grow fat like stall-fed calves. Fat has a negative connotation in our culture. Don't read it that way here. We get to grow fat like livestock. We get to grow big. We get to grow strong. We get to be healthy. We get to be prosperous. And we get to trample the wicked. Not the wicked out there. We don't go riot in the street. We don't become vigilantes. But we get to trample the wickedness in here. Are we those things? Is that how we think of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves as being healed? Yeah, I get that we're all broken. Me more than most. We're in process. We're being sanctified. God's heating us and skimming off the impurities. He's pruning us. But even while that's going on, in a very important, very real sense, we are right now healed. And if we don't believe that, we're going to spend an awful lot of our lives trying to heal ourselves, working to fix ourselves, trying to prove ourselves, and we will, I promise you, inevitably fail. And when we fail, we'll do what we have always done. We'll take comfort, we'll console ourselves, we'll medicate ourselves with sin. We fail to keep the law. And God offers to medicate that failure with the cross. By his stripes, we're healed. By his stripes, we are, have been, continue to be healed. We have nothing left to prove. But I minister to people continually who grew up being told they were failures, they were worthless. And every time they messed up as children, as an adult, that proved what they were told, what they came to believe about themselves, that they were worthless, they were failures, they were nothing. And what a lot of us do is we pick out something that we decide is going to prove all of those people, all of those voices wrong. We say, this job is going to prove that I really am something. My marriage is going to prove that I can get something right. This child is going to be my legacy. This lifestyle, this wealth that I achieve, that's going to be testimony that I have worth and value. I'm going to prove to you. I'm going to show you. And the problem is that we're incapable of doing any of those things perfectly. And when we mess them up, because we will just a little bit, that little something wrong, that error, that mistake, that fault, confirms everything that those voices are still saying in our heads. And the harder we grip it, the harder we try, the behinder we get. The more important it is to prove our worth with something that we do, the more likely it is that we're going to screw it up. And then the voice of the critics, the voice of our demons, the voice of our own shame gets really, really loud, saying one word, you're worthless. Except what God needs us to know and what he reminds us of here in Malachi is no, we're priceless. And we don't have to try to prove it. God says, go out. Get out of that place. Get out of that mindset. Move past that thinking. Be free. Because we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer prisoners of works. We're not under the law. And we can take all of the energy that we're spending trying to prove our worth to ourselves, to others, to God. We can take all of that energy and spend it proving God to others. We can take all of that energy and grow fat. We can let God refine us because it's not fatal. We can let him prune us, and it might be painful, but we're going to be stronger for it. And we'll get stronger and stronger and more able to declare God's greatness. How? By manifesting his grace. How? By trampling the wicked. By overcoming the sin of our past. Not out there, in here. But here's the thing I want you to take away tonight. Those things have to happen in that order. We want to turn it around. We want to trample the wickedness in our hearts because we think if we do, then we'll be strong. And if I can be strong enough, then I can be free. And then I can arise. God says, no, that's not the order I gave you. That's how we think, but the reality is the opposite. If I'm not already strong at the moment of temptation, I'm not going to suddenly get strong when temptation comes upon me. If I don't already care about pleasing God at the moment of choice, pleasing God isn't going to be important to me at that fork in the road. If I don't already love God when I have an opportunity to indulge myself, I'm not going to decide to love God. If I don't know that I'm healed and forgiven and priceless, then I'm going to be trying to prove my worth, and I'm going to fail, and I'm going to be frustrated, and I'm going to blame God for putting me or leaving me in that place and allowing my problems and not giving me a better life. And I'm going to say in that moment of choice, why not fail? Why not give up? Why does it matter anyway? Why not just sin? No, it starts with being raised with Christ and knowing that we're healed and going out from that place, believing that we're free, and letting temptation then strengthen us, not condemn us, so that it becomes an opportunity to prove Christ in us, not prove ourselves to Christ. That's what we get to do in this comma. That's what God called Israel to do, and they failed. And so for the moment, God has turned to us and said, will you take up the mantle? Will you assume that ministry? Will you take on their opportunity? He's revealed to us the choice. Curse or Christ. And with Christ comes every blessing that God has promised Israel. Israel will have her turn. But right now, tonight, we have the opportunity to arise and be healed and be strong, to be free, and let God trample anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of him. Lord, I pray, whatever part of us is unconvinced, whatever voices in our head have not been deafened, whatever faults or failures still preoccupy us, Lord, draw us to the cross. Draw us to that place where healing begins, that place from which strength arises. Lord, we say to you tonight, amen. The gospel is true. Your forgiveness is real. Our future is certain. Our healing has been accomplished. Your worth has been imputed to us. Amen, Lord. We believe that. And we ask you to teach us to walk in it. Lord, you are alive and you are risen. And we have new life and we are risen with you. And so we say amen. These things are true, and we say again, amen, we will walk in them with the strength that you supply to the glory of your name. Amen and amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.